Well, today we are talking about living in light of the Great Commandment, the Great Commandment. In week one of the series, we talked about living in light of God's Word. We said God's Word is not just a book. It happens to be 66 books, complexly put together. It is God-breathed. It is a change agent like none other, and it reveals reality to us when we read it with a humble and an eager heart. And so we want to be a people, as we move forward in a preferred future together, who take God's word seriously, who marinate on God's word, who try our best to apply it to our lives with the help of God's Spirit. In week two, we said we want to be a people who live in light of the gospel. Simply means good news. The good news, we said, looking at the parable of the prodigal son from Luke's gospel, we said the gospel could be defined like this. It's the good news that Jesus Christ has come for us. He has come to embrace us with grace, with forgiveness. And he has come for people who are like that younger brother in the story, who are self-indulgent, who have broken all the rules, who have tried to be our own savior by being really, really, really bad. But he has also come for those who resonate with the older brother in the story, who have kind of tried to be our own functional savior by being really, 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 really good. And we've tried to follow all the rules and then earn our way. The gospel, the good news, is that we don't find salvation, we don't find blessing through those ways. We find it by just responding to the embrace of our Heavenly Father who has sent his son Jesus Christ into our life, by just responding and accepting his forgiveness and loving in response. Speaking of loving, that's what we're talking about today. The great commandment is the commandment to love. If we could just get the love thing right, church, imagine what would be possible. Conversely, when we don't get the love thing right, think of the consequences. Think of the consequences. And so the great commandment, what is it? We've been asking that question. What is it? We're going to go to God's word, Matthew 22, for the answer. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with a question, with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is the first and greatest, but the second is like it. He adds another one. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So let me just explain what's happening here. The Sadducees, on the one hand, that's a religious group, a Jewish religious group of elite scholars and thinkers and devotees. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there's two groups kind of fighting it out. Why are they fighting? Well, there are 613 different commands in Torah, which is the first five books of our Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. So imagine that when you got up in the morning, you said, I just got to obey 613 things today. And as long as I get them all right, I'll have a pretty good day. Now that would be almost impossible because there's so many. 613 is a lot. And so what was commonplace were the religious leaders of the Jewish faith of the day would say, how do we kind of summarize? How do we kind of make a philosophy or an approach to these 613 that makes sense? How do we wrap our arms around these? And the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to separate conclusions. So they're kind of testing Jesus. Are you going to be on my camp? Are you going to be on his camp? That makes no sense to us given our political environment, does it? Right? Yeah, right. Yeah. So we get two groups being like, it's this way. No, it's this way. No, it's this way. And Jesus is asked the question. So what do you say, Jesus, Rabbi? And what he does is brilliant. He fuses together one very familiar command that every good Jewish boy and girl knows by heart, and that comes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Can we read that together once? Let's do it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with everything you got. That's a typical response, but then he adds something. He goes to a less familiar, my obscure scripture in the Torah, right from the book of Leviticus. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. He takes that second part from Leviticus 19 and he adds it on and he says, all of the law, all of the 613 commands that you take so seriously, they can be summarized in these two things. And people listening, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're dumbfounded, they're stunned, they don't know how to respond. He totally just schooled them. He humbled both of them. He didn't come down on either of their sides, but he shot straight through to the truth of things. No one before Jesus put it that succinctly, made it so clear and plain, gave us a grid through which to interpret all the things that God asks of us, gave us a guide for our motivation, but Jesus does. So we would define it like this. I see the great commandment. What is it? It's love God with all you have and love people as well as I love myself. Are you loving God with everything you got? Are you? I mean everything. Is he first in your life? Is he an afterthought? And how does it go for you when you bump up against people in your life, maybe in your family, maybe coworkers, maybe even people that are really hard to like, let alone love? How is that going for you? Are you loving them well? Are you loving them in the same way that you kind of love yourself? When you give yourself the benefit of the doubt, do you give them the benefit of the doubt? When you go the extra mile for you, because it's you, would you ever consider going the extra mile for them? How is that working? Now, if we become a church in the coming weeks, months, and years that take this very seriously, that apply this to our life, everything is possible. Just imagine if we were known for our love. That church, I don't know about this, I don't know about that, but I do know this. Man, they love God with everything they have. And wow, do they love other people. They love people very, very well. That's the vision. How that plays out, that in many ways will be up to you. It'll be up to me. It'll be up to each one of us. It'll be up to how God brings certain opportunities in front of us. But I want to understand, have us all understand that this is brilliant because it makes sense of everything else. If we get this right and we understand loving God first, loving people, everyone we are eyeball to eyeball with, second as a flow out of that, then we understand things like the Ten Commandments. Think about the Ten Commandments. These are the things that, you know, preachers will sometimes use to convict you of sin. People, you know, will preach to non-believers and they'll say, you know, just based on the Ten Commandments, how are you doing keeping these Ten Commandments? Are you loving the Lord your God, putting him first? That's the first one. Are you not making an idol out of anything else? Are you not misusing the name of the Lord your God? The first three, in other words, have to do with our relationship with God. 1 through 3 of the Ten Commandments, it's like Jesus knows what he's doing here. He's saying, you know, if you want to get 1 through 3 right, love God with everything you have, and you will align your whole life with commandment 1, 2, and 3. And if you want to get 4 through 10 right, start loving people like you love yourself. 4 has to do with Sabbath, this rhythm of rest, giving other people rest, giving ourselves rest, being rested to love people. 5 is honoring your father and mother. 6 is not murdering anyone else. 7 is not committing adultery, loving them well enough to not take what is theirs, not take their life, not take their spouse, not take their purity. 8 is that we should not steal, not take any of their other stuff. 9 is we shall not give false testimony against our neighbor. We're not going to slander here at IC. We're not going to lie. We're not going to gossip. 10, we're not going to be people who covet our neighbor's house, wife, or property. We're not going to live for, oh, if only I had that. I'd be happy if I had what she had. If I could do what he could do, then I'd be worth something. We're not going to do that. And we're not going to do that because we're going to get love right, because we're going to get that order right. We're going to love God with everything we have, I see. And then we're going to love other people like we love ourselves. As a side note, when you love God with everything you have, you start to see how valuable you are. You start to see that the Father went to great expense to redeem and restore you. And so you start to love yourself a lot better. And then the stakes just go higher and higher. Now that I'm loving myself well, I can love other people by that same standard. Some of us don't love other people well because we don't love ourselves well, because we don't know how much we're loved, because we don't love God well. We don't have the right relationship with God, and so we have a shadow of the right relationship with people. So why does it matter? Why does it matter? How many of you have been to a wedding in the last 6 months? Raise your hand. Any weddings? Keep your hand up. Or even a year, let's extend it a year. Anyone been in a wedding in the last year? Keep your hand up if at that wedding, 1 Corinthians 13 was read. Love is patient, love is kind. Almost all the hands that were up stayed up, right? We like that verse at weddings. I've done tons of weddings, and the majority of the weddings have that verse. There's nothing wrong with reading 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, at a wedding. But do you know that that scripture is not ultimately meant for romantic love? I mean, it applies to couples, but it's actually meant to a much broader audience. This love chapter that the Apostle Paul writes is meant to churches. It would be a good text, in other words, to reference in a vision series at a local congregation, at a church. He is essentially describing for us with painstaking detail how important love is. He is saying, this is what love looks like. This is what an absence of love looks like. And if you're super successful and talented and your church gets big and everyone thinks you're a big deal, but you don't get the love thing right, you're nothing. It's a very sobering verse when you read it in the context of church and not just marriage. It's sobering for marriage too. So let's do it. I'm going to read this for us. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, in other words, if I'm super articulate, I'm a great preacher, I can interpret what the Spirit's saying, but I do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. That is code word in the ancient world for obnoxious noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, in other words, if I'm a rock star in the prayer ministry and I can anticipate what the Holy Spirit wants to do, and I can invite the Spirit to do things, and people are getting healed under me, and people are getting visions for what's going to happen in their life, and the power and the Spirit of God is moving. But I do not do it in love, and I don't have love. What am I, church? Nothing. Let that sink in. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, in other words, if when that offering bucket comes in, I consistently give more than anybody else, when you look at the percentage of my income that I give, it's by far the majority, 10%. No, I'm a reverse tither. I give 90% of my income. I live off 10. But if I do that, but I do it out of a spirit of boasting, kind of like the older brother in the story we read from the parable last week, what? But I do not have love, I gain nothing. I gain nothing. Now he gets into the list. Get ready. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. Love, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, love never fails. So why does this matter, church? It matters because a person who grows increasingly unloving is not a pretty picture. Getting the love thing right matters because a person who grows increasingly unloving, that is not an attractive thing. I don't want you to become such a person. I don't want to become such a person. I pray that my kids wouldn't become less and less loving. Now, that implies that we do have a choice, and that's what the scripture says. We do have a choice. But sometimes we forget that we have a choice to become more loving, respond appropriately to this relationship with God, and be filled with his love, or less and less loving by going further into self, further into offenses, further away from that right life-giving relationship. So to get us thinking about what an unloving life might look like, to get our imaginations going, I want to invite Tim and Amanda up, and they're going to give a short little sketch to us. Listen carefully to them. and they will paint a picture for us. Would you give them a hand for their bravery here?
Good morning. Is Jack available?
Yes, this is Jack. Who's this?
I'm Mrs. Fur. I'm calling because a former employee listed you as a reference. Can you tell me about Chris Nolove? My information says he worked on your team for 10 years. Is that correct?
Yes. Yes, it is. And it is actually pronounced Chris Nolove. But I'm happy to share my observations of Chris. Actually, he was one of our top performers.
Great. Could you describe the general character traits of Mr. How'd you say it? Nolove?
Yeah. Let me think. Chris Nolove. Always impatient. When things get difficult or when people annoy him, he tends to get irritated pretty easily. But he's super driven. What else? Over the years of working with him, I noticed that he became increasingly... Man, what would be a good word? Unkind? That sounds bad, but Chris really is not so kind. Rather harsh and unsympathetic, really.
Interesting. What else?
Chris is another quality that I found unique. He's chronically concerned with what he doesn't have, and he gets really jealous of other people's positions or benefits. You know what I mean. So if you hire him, I would recommend giving him a pretty impressive title in a well-paying role. Otherwise, he tends to get a little pouty.
Interesting.
What else? I'm sure, as you know, he's got an impressive education, resume, work ethic. He's actually pretty skillful about boasting about those accomplishments in casual and former conversations. Now that I think about it, even when we weren't talking about that kind of thing, Chris just seems to work it in. Yeah, Unlove as kind of a starting personality. Is that helpful? Am I answering any of your questions? I mean, don't get me wrong, Chris is super talented.
Wow, okay, that is a lot. I'm not sure how to proceed. So your observations over 10 years of working with Chris is that he's consistently impatient, unkind, envious, boastful, and proud?
Well, when you say it like that, it sounds pretty negative, but yeah, I guess that's not inaccurate.
Okay, can you tell me a bit more about how he interacts with others? This job requires a fair amount of collaboration with some big personalities. And based on your impression of Chris, I'm beginning to wonder if he would be a great fit here. But it certainly appears that he's very talented. So go ahead and tell me more about how he relates to others on a team setting.
Oh, yeah, sure. Let me think. Chris on a team. Well, he kind of ran over people consistently, at least on all the teams we were on together. Chris is not really into, okay, so how would I put this? Honoring other people? He certainly doesn't have much respect for positions of authority unless he's really impressed with them, but then he gets pretty jealous of them too.
I see. Tell me more about how Mr. Nolove asserts himself on a team of competitive performers. Can he handle high-pressed situations on a team?
That's a good question. Chris Nolove is really good at thinking through how an opportunity or issue a team is facing will impact him personally. And even under pressure, he has a top-rate work ethic at least when he believes that task or assignment will advance his own personal agenda. You know, that kind of classic me first type of guy.
Yeah.
I will also say that he does have an amazingly short fuse. Okay, what I mean to say is that Chris gets angry pretty easily. Sometimes it comes out as sarcastic little jabs, and actually he's pretty funny. Other times he just kind of raises his voice and shuts people down. Oh, and occasionally he does this thing where he kind of broods silently and gives that kind of death stare until everyone gets the hint. Most of his coworkers learn pretty quickly to adjust to Chris or face the consequences. Also, my observation of Chris is that he seems to get really excited or happy even if he's in charge of somebody and they make a mistake. When they have to come grovel to him, okay, I'm not saying he enjoys it, but he kind of does. He's got a remarkable memory, too. Chris never forgets a slight. He's fairly easily offended, but he's great at keeping score. For example, he's always good at reminding people of their mistakes. He would also remind people of favors he's done for them, even if it took place years ago. It seemed to him like that had happened earlier this morning.
So let me make sure I'm hearing you correctly. Chris Nolove has a great memory, a great work ethic, and strategic mind. But he's also completely self-centered. He's easily angered, consistently offended, and likes it when people grovel before him. Is that truly accurate?
Well, yeah, I think that's a fairly good summary of the Chris Meister.
Okay.
The only thing I might add is that he's protective, not really of anyone but himself. He's not very trusting of anybody, really, and he's not exactly a hope-filled person. He seems to kind of enjoy reminding everyone of the worst-case scenarios, and he doesn't mix well with people who are, joyful?
Oh, okay. Well, thank you very much for your time, sir. I've heard quite enough. I think I have all the information I need. In fact, I get the strong sense from talking with you and observing him throughout the interview process that he is exactly as you described. Chris Nolove is unloving to his core.
Well, I'm glad I could be of some help to you. I hope you find someone else, since it sounds like Chris won't be a good fit for your organization.
Oh, on the contrary. I think that Mr. Nolove is exactly the kind of guy we love to recruit around here. I think he'll fit in perfectly into our culture, and over time, will really come to embrace our vision and values. I plan to make him an attractive offer.
Really? Wait, what organization did you say you represent?
Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot to mention that. I'm a senior recruiter for the HELL Corporation. We are always on the lookout for drafting top talent like Mr. Nolove. You have a wonderful day, sir. And do let me know if you are ever interested in a position yourself. Just call and ask for Lucy. We have so many openings, and it seems like our market is only getting hotter.
Part of the reason this matters, church, is that when we become increasingly unloving, that's not just unattractive, that actually heads to a certain destination. The only place, if you think about it, that is completely absent of love is a place without Christ. The only place in the universe, according to the Christian faith, that has no Christ, that has no God, that has no love, that's hell. And that is an option for all of us. God will not force a relationship. God will not force his values on you. If you insist for your entire life that you do not want a relationship with him, the source of love itself, the only trajectory for you and for me will be a place in time where love is not allowed, where you get the very thing that you want. Now, that shouldn't scare us in the sense that I don't want you to think that if you make a mistake and you don't act loving in a certain area like Chris Nolove didn't, all of a sudden you're in danger of hell. The gospel, the good news says that we can't earn our way into perfect love, into a life with God after we die. We must receive by faith the grace of the cross of Christ. We must say that we can't be our own saviors, but boy, do we need a savior, and Jesus is that savior. And when we accept that, our eternal security is granted, and we can trust in him. But it is worth asking the question, as you look at your life, as I look at my life and my heart, if I am increasingly growing unloving, it's worth asking the question, did I ever really accept this good news in the first place? Or did I deceive myself? Did I think I was signing up for something, but you know how, you know, you sign up for some things and you actually don't really mean it? Like 3 a.m., that infomercial you were watching, and you're like, I totally need a pair of scissors that cuts through a boot, right? And in an emotional moment, you just kind of signed up, and then like 3 weeks later, that arrives, and you're like, I paid three installments of $79.95 for scissors, right? Some of us, we grew up in religious homes, or we were at a camp once, and we said something, or we made a decision, but our heart wasn't in it. And I don't want to cause us any paranoia about our salvation, because it's not up to us. We don't have to be perfect. Even if we're imperfect and we turn towards God, His grace is sufficient. But here's the key. Jesus said, look at the fruit of the tree. If your life is constantly growing unloving, if you read through 1 Corinthians 13 and you're like, none of this description of love describes any of me, then that should bring you to a place of deep, humble repentance. Repentance means turning away from the way things are going and what you're doing and turning towards God. It should lead you to a prayer of saying, Lord, I don't know, but I don't like the person I'm becoming. I want to humble myself. I want to become loving. I want a right relationship with you. Would you show me how? Would you make this real? Would you start to change me? And would I start to become, not by white knuckling it, not by trying harder, but by your grace, a more loving person? This matters because an unloving person is not a pretty picture. It also matters because every decision in your life and mine, it hangs on this part of this two-part command. Did you guys remember what Jesus said? All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now here's how we navigate that. I want to give you a very simple question if you're taking notes. As you make life decisions, as I make life decisions, the mundane ones about, you know, what should I wear or what should I drive or things like that. But then the bigger ones, like, should I take this job? Should I move? Should I marry this person? Here's a question that can help you get to the heart of what matters. Here's a question that can help you live in light of the great commandment. It's a simple question. Another pastor came up with this, Andy Stanley, but I want to use it because it's helpful. What does love require? What does love require? Can you say that once with me? What does love require? So just imagine a church full of people who are constantly making choices in their life. And before they make the actual choice, they ask the question, what does love require? And that draws each of the individual people in the church and the small groups of the church and the collective leadership of the church back to the basic fundamental truth that it needs to start with loving God with everything I've got. And then out of that, it flows into me and it enables me to love people at least to the same standard I would love myself, if not higher. What does love require? Some of you, you're facing a decision right now. You're wondering where to go or what to do. Let me just ask you, at the end of your life, what would it look like for someone to stand at your funeral and say, they did a lot of things, some were good, some were bad, but let me tell you what I know this person got right. They got the love thing right. They loved so well. Boy, they received this power from God because they leaned into this love relationship with their Creator, not in a weird religious way, but in a consistent, daily, practical way. And the result was amazing. They weren't perfect, but man, did they seem to love well. I could always count on them to bear with, to be patient, to be kind to me, to listen to me, to help me. And even when I needed someone to speak some hard truth into my life and no one else had the courage to do it, they had a way of finding courage and speaking what needed to be said, but in a way that didn't seem like they were excited to be right. They were saying it in love. They helped me so often, and it was all a result of how well they loved. What does love require? So how do we live this out? Each week we've said that this is the hardest question.
And we've kind of jumped into it a little bit with that question, what does love require? But let me just explain the three categories that is found in Deuteronomy, the scripture that Jesus essentially paraphrased. Heart, soul, and strength. How do we obey this great commandment? Heart, soul, and strength. The rabbis, the teachers of Jesus' day, define those categories in the following ways. They said one's heart is your will or your choices. Your soul is your life, your purpose, the big picture, the direction, the successful trajectory of your life. And your strength, well, that's the resource you bring. That's your wealth. That's your energy, your abilities, your time. So let's think about how would we live this out. The first thing we need to get right is we need to understand we have been endowed with choice. You are a free will being. You get to choose to come to church or not come to church. You get to choose to listen to God's word or not listen to God's word. You get to choose to be kind in a sense or to be very harsh and unloving. Most importantly, you get to choose and I get to choose to pursue a love relationship with God from which all of the love required will flow out of. So how is that going for you? Are you making a wise choice with regard to your relationship with your Heavenly Father, or are you just playing church? Is he the love of your life, or is he distant and at bay? Do you even know him? Or do you just know how to play church? And your soul, again, when you think about your scorecard in life, your greatest assignment in life, do you understand its love? Do you understand that the degree that you'll be measured as a success or not is to the degree you love? Or are you caught up in some mythological misunderstanding that it's how much money you make, or it's how beautiful you can stay the longest, or it's how impressive your kids are at athletics? What's your greatest assignment in life? Is it the love assignment, to love God and love others? Or have you bought into the lie that it's something much, much less? Much, much less. And lastly, your strength. Are you the type of person yet that has learned by experience that your wealth, your health, your time, your energy, your talent, it doesn't belong to you? It exists primarily as tools to love. Tools to love God, not earn anything from God, just love God and love other people. Or are you still looking at the equation with that terrible word in the English language, mine? It's mine. Because it's either his or it's yours. Whose is it? As we finish this sermon, I want to do something we've done the last two sermons, we'll continue to do. I'm going to bring up someone. We're just going to chat very briefly. We're not bringing up subject matter experts who have it all figured out. We're bringing out just people like you and me, a part of our church congregation who can speak just a little more personally to how this is going for them. So I'm going to ask Anna Cardozo to come up, and Anna has been brave enough to share. If you can grab that mic, Anna. And I'm just going to ask her a few questions. Thank you for joining us. Well, the first question is this. Just share a little bit about your journey, Anna, living out this great commandment. What's been challenging? What's been surprising?
Sure. So I've been a follower of Jesus since I was 10 years old, so I've been at it for a while. But I want to say that a little over a year ago, I started asking God after a period of just sitting and not really serving, you know, God, I want to serve you. Lord, where can I glorify you with my life? And a few months passed by, and I still didn't have any clarity as to what that could be. And I came across this Bible verse, and it kind of stopped me in my tracks. And I'll read it to you. It's from Psalms 27, verse 4. And it says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." And I really was struck by this verse, and I had to really be honest with myself and say, well, Lord, I love you. I've been following you for decades, but could I really say that you are my number one greatest desire. And I remembered something that one of my favorite authors, Francis Chan, wrote in one of his books. He said, you know, sometimes when we list our affections, we think it's God, family, friends, and this order, but it's actually God, and then family, friends, and everything else. And so I had to confess to God that, you know, you're really not my greatest desire, Lord. I'm sorry, but I do want you to be. And so I started making really intentional choices to pursue God as my greatest desire. And for me, it looked like turning the TV off more often to spend time praying or reading the Bible. It looks like asking a more mature Christian to help me in this, you know, mentor me, help me to grow in my, you know, my spiritual life. And so what I found is that as I started taking those steps, and by the way, I don't do this perfectly. It is a daily choice, sometimes hour by hour, minute by minute choice. But as I started obeying in this, God started answering my question. Well, how can I serve? He started opening doors for me to serve children and families here at IC and even in another organization that I'm involved with. And not only has he opened the door for just serving, but also giving me the desire to do it and giving me the training that I need to do it. And so I had to be reminded, even after several years of following him, that if I get this relationship right, this one will flow the way he wants.
That's helpful, Anna. Thank you for that. What I like about your answer there, your observation is that relationship between asking God for the desire and yet just jumping into it. Because I think some of us, we wait until the desire wells up in us before we do anything. If I don't feel like working out, I'm not working out. And then what does that lead to? We never work out, right? You know. So there was a little bit of action in your response that I'm gonna do something, but at the same time, I'm gonna also admit to God, I don't have a desire for this, so would you give it to me? And he honored both the action and the admittance that I need the desire. And that's how it's played out in my observation in a lot of people's lives. So another question I'd have for you, Anna, is we've said the Great Commandment suggests that in a real sense, we'll all be measured by love. How well have we loved? So with that in mind, when it's all said and done, as you just look at the big picture of your life, what's kind of the sum of your life? What will be the desired sum of your life?
Well, one of my favorite verses is Romans 12:1. And in that, the Apostle Paul urges his readers, you know, in light of God's great mercy, you know, live your lives as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And so I hope that in the end, when I am before my Father, that he will look at me and say, your life was a pleasing aroma to me. It was, you know, thank you, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I would hope.
That's an awesome verse. Did you hear the one about the problem with the living sacrifice? It keeps crawling off the table, or the altar, right? You know, and some of us relate to that, right? You know, we want to be a living sacrifice and we keep crawling off the altar. And yet, as we respond to him, even imperfectly, we can hear those words in the end, well done, good and faithful servant. Lastly, Anna, let's just chat a little bit about the categories I mentioned. So part of living out a life of love is loving God with your strength. The rabbis define that as loving God with your resources. Part of that is finances. You know, as a pastor, I think people get sick of me preaching about money. It's always nice to have someone in the congregation. Just how has that played out in your life, in your marriage? How have you approach that? That can be tricky.
Yeah, definitely. You know, early on in my marriage, my husband and I found ourselves in quite a bit of debt. And it was really enslaving. And we knew that it wasn't honoring to God. And so we, again, in another intentional choice to get some education. And we took a course that used biblical principles to help us get rid of debt, to take the right steps to really be good stewards of all that God has given us. And so that has been a, you know, it started even before our kids came, and it has been something that we try to be intentional, because the end result of all that we receive, we want to use it as a blessing for others. We don't want it to be just for us. And you know, that is our hope, that we could bless others. Another thing I wanted to point out is that for us, it was important for me to stay home with my children. And had we not taken steps to do that, we wouldn't have been able to do that. And I feel like we get to be better parents just because of those little things.
That's great. So debt for you, Anna, was really keeping you from being as generous as you wanted to be. Things that were important to you. How many of us relate to that? We're the most in-debt culture in the history of the world that at the same time is free. And I would say anyone who hears that and maybe you're a bit discouraged and, well, I'm in debt and I don't know how to get out of debt, Financial Peace University is a fantastic course that you could take. We even have a free kit that we'd love to give you if you need one to get started. We have several of those. So that would be something that I resonate with your story. Eric and I went through that and found some similar things. And I guess I would always just recap, God doesn't need your money. God wants your heart. But when he has your heart, something strange happens. You see the money as just a tool to advance his purposes, and you start being generous for a whole new motive, and that's a beautiful thing. Well, Anna, thank you for just helping us get the conversation started here. Thank you for the work you do with our children's ministry each week, week in and week out, and letting your husband volunteer worship lead. Your family has been a blessing to us, so would you give Anna a hand? Yeah.